And well, go ahead and have a seat. Thank you, guys. I felt a little weird back there. Did you all get Bibles? Because I promised you that I was going to do it, and I did it. There is a box of Bibles, and it will be out every single Sunday night. And I will know that I'm doing my job if those Bibles start disappearing. These Bibles are free of charge. If you take one, do not return it. Just put your name in the opening cover and take it with you. Write notes in it. I'll be cueing you on stuff like that. We want this to be your Bible, something that you bring. If you walked in and you're like, I got 10 Bibles at home, huh? Yeah, that's okay. I'm not going to point you out. I'm not even going to look at you. Then to bring one of them to church, and that will be fantastic. We are Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. We're going to be continuing on in this series. It's really interesting because we're going to be stopping for a little while, taking a breather from Hosea. Next week, we're going to hit Hosea chapter 11, and then it's going to be November 27th, and we're going to spend 4 Sundays in an Advent series. So starting November 27th and December 3rd, 10th, and 4th, 11th, and 18th. There we go. 4th, 11th, and 18th, those 4 Sundays, that'll be the Advent. Then Christmas will be happening. Christmas lands on a Sunday, so there will be no Sunday night on Christmas Day. And then the next week is New Year's. There will be no Sunday night service on New Year's Day, right? But the nice part was we did switch the Christmas concert. Apparently that's like a tradition. The Christmas concert's always on a Sunday night. We got to shift it to Saturday night, and so we're really excited. So December 18th, we will still have it. Then January 8th, special guest preacher, Pastor Ron Martin is going to be here. And I'm just kidding. It's going to be awesome. He does the State of the Church address. And then January 15th, we go back into the book of Hosea. We finish up the 3 chapters in Hosea. Then February 5th, we start the book of Mark. So got it all planned out, all figured out. We're really excited. Hosea chapter 10 is where we are going to be tonight. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would come and instruct us now by your Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten us, more than enlighten us, Lord, to teach us, to help us grow in our knowledge so that we can grow in our faith, so that we can grow in our love, so that we can grow in our action, in love towards you and in love towards other people. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that it gets difficult as we continue on. Trust me, Hosea chapter 11 is going to be a really, really cool chapter because it reminds me, when you read through Hosea 11, reminds me of the first 3 chapters in Hosea about Hosea being a love story of God trying to woo back his wayward people. Hosea 10 is a little bit more of the same thing of trying to point out all of the things that were going wrong inside the lives of the Israelite nation. And it's funny, you start reading this stuff and you start thinking to yourself, are these guys really that messed up? I wonder about that sometimes. I mean, they don't just have like one particular sin. I know the sin of idolatry is the big one that they suffer from, but apparently there's a lot of other sinful behaviors, sinful actions, sinful attitudes that are going on throughout the whole time. And I think it's really important to remember that that is just like us. I'm one of those people that I have a couple of sins that I'm always struggling with, but I promise you, I am an equal opportunity sinner. I run the gamut when it comes to sins. So I invite you, as we run through this material, that you will see new sin showing up. Again, some of the material is repeated. I'll just touch on it briefly, but we will go through starting at verse 1. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. This is an interesting concept, and I found it to be true many a times, that for some people, the more that God blesses them, the farther away they become from God, the farther they drift away. They start thinking to themselves, maybe I'm responsible for all these good things happening in my life. Maybe there's this concept that I don't really need God. Everything is going so swimmingly well in my life, I don't really even need to turn to this guy. And that's a very dangerous place to be. It really is. Instead, we should be constantly going back and thanking him over and over. I've gotten in the trap too. There's been many a times as things go well, I sometimes just forget that God is the one that gives all these blessings. That's what was happening with Israel. As they kept on expanding and God blessing them, they kept on multiplying their altars. The more that God gave them fruit, the more they sacrificed it to the calf idols. The more things were going great, the less they turned to God. And why is that? Verse 2, their heart is deceitful. And now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Then they will say, we have no king because we did not revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us? They make many promises, take false oaths, and make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. This whole concept of making these false promises, anyone here guilty of making a false promise? You know what I'm talking about, right? The whole, Lord, there's some really bad things happening in my life, so if you get me out of these problems, I promise to do dot, 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 right? Lord, my marriage is falling apart, and if you can just get me through these hard times, I promise that I'm going to volunteer more at church, and I'm going to volunteer in the nursery, or I'm having these financial difficulties, Lord, if you but rescue me, then I promise I will be a more generous person. It even happened with Martin Luther. He was going along, ended up caught in a storm, thunder, lightning, rain. He literally thought he was going to die, and it must have been a pretty bad storm for this grown man to think that he was going to die. But he actually cries out, Lord, if you save me, then I promise I will become a priest. And he did. He kept that promise. But those are dangerous promises to make. I admit, I've done it. I remember a time that I specifically did it. I was at seminary, training to become a pastor, and I remember walking in one day to class, and as I walked into class a little late, I was glad it wasn't the professor that liked to lock the doors if you showed up late. I walked into class, and everyone had their head down. And I'm thinking to myself, are we praying or something? And I'm kind of looking around, and no, we're not praying. I mean, the professor's just kind of sitting at his desk, and I'm like, this is really odd. So I start walking down to go to my seat, and I look down at the first person, and I realized why he had his head bowed. He was looking at the test that he was now taking. And I went, there's a test today? Everyone ever have that happen to you? Oh, I tell you, it's a scary thought. I know that we've removed prayer from public school. We have not removed prayer from public schools. As long as there are tests, there will always be prayer inside public schools. Because that's what I did. I sat down and I went, dear Lord, please help me today. And if I pass this test, I don't even know what I said. I probably said something stupid like I'll become a pastor, right? Please help me in that way. And I have no idea. People ask me afterwards like, well, how'd you do on the test? I have no idea. I'm hoping God punished me. I'm hoping God didn't take my false promise that I threw up and said, you're not really going to keep your promise on this one. It happens inside relationships, right? Do you ever have to constantly convince your girlfriend or boyfriend, your spouse, maybe your kids, maybe your teachers, that you're an honest person? Have you ever done that? Like, no, really, I'm serious. I promise. No, this time I'll be better. No, I know. I turned my homework in late before, but no, I promise. This time I'll be better. Just give me another chance. And you can trust me. My word is good. And we have to keep convincing people that we are honest folk. If you have to convince other people that you are honest, you are not honest. If you have to say, no, this time I'm really telling the truth, you have no integrity. That's what Jesus says when he says, don't swear by anything. Don't swear by God in heaven. Don't swear by Jerusalem. Don't even swear by the hair on your head. You cannot make even one of your hairs turn black or white. Just for Men hadn't been invented yet. So do not swear by any of that at all. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. And he even goes on to say anything that is beyond that is actually straight from Satan. It's straight from the evil one. When we are constantly trying to say, no, I swear. I swear this is really the truth. We should never have to do that. Man, I think this is really important, especially for us. We should be men of our word. When we say something, no one should even second guess it. No one should even doubt that our word is true, because we have just simply done what God has asked, what others have asked. And most importantly, in the relationships, the big thing is make sure that the relationship you have with God is completely and utterly straightforward, not something that you're making false promises. Oh, this year, Lord, I promise I'll read my Bible more. You know what? Don't promise God that you will read your Bible more. Instead, read your Bible more. It's really quite that simple. Don't promise to him that you're going to be a better volunteer at church. Don't promise it. Just do it. Stop making false promises and false oaths. Verse 5. The people who lived in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth Aven. You got a text note on Beth Aven? Beth Aven means House of Wickedness. Isn't that a great title? Remember, there were two temples that were built. One was here in the northern kingdom, Dan. One was back there called Beth El. And Beth El means House of God. And God said, there ain't no house of God. That is not Beth El. That is a Beth Aven. That place is a house of wickedness. There is nothing good going on in that at all. That's how bad it had become. And what was really sad about it, and I wrote this, and you can write it in your Bible too if you want. I did. Two words. How sad. How sad that these people of Beth Aven, the second half of verse 5, its people will mourn over it. And so will its idolatrous priests, those who had rejoiced over its splendor because it was taken from them into exile. Their little gold statue was eventually going to be carried off and given to the great king because it was very valuable. And you know what the priests did? They cried like little babies. I couldn't believe it. How sad that would be, that they were so attached to that that they couldn't even see that it was that very thing that was drawing them away from God in the first place. I think that's a tragedy. Verse 6, it will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols. Samaria and its king will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. Don't you love that imagery? Anyone do that as a kid? Oh, heck, you probably did it last night or the night before when it was raining. And you get those little rivers that like floating down the driveway, and you take a little stick and you throw it in there and you try to have little twig races. And I always love it because I've seen my kids do this where they'll throw it in. And I think I've done it when I was a kid. You throw in and you're racing another person, and then you do a victory dance at the end like, I won! Yeah, what did you do? You threw a stick in the water. It's not like it was a remote control stick that you steered down. It was purely whatever the water decided. That's how it was. Like a scene out of Romancing the Stone. I know it's an old film, but it was a great example with the girl and the guy. The girl's driving a car. She hits an embankment and it lands inside the river. And so the car is now floating down the river. And what is the girl doing? She's doing one of these things with the steering wheel. She's spinning it this way and that. And the guy looks at her and goes, what are you doing? You're not driving the car. You're being carried away in the water. What are you doing? This is ridiculous. You have no control. You have no control over your life. God is ultimately in control of what happens. It's a really important concept. The more we think that we just provide for our own destiny, the more in trouble we get. I tell you, it all depends upon how you view God. If God is an angry, mean, spiteful, hateful God, then by all means, I would not want my life to be governed by him. I would not want to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. But that's not the God we worship. The God we worship is a very loving, compassionate, there are times that he does get upset and bring about his justice and his judgment, but he is slow to anger. He is abounding in love. He is merciful. He is forgiving. If there's anyone that I want in control of my life, I think it would be him. But again, all too often, we sit there in our little cars trying to steer the steering wheel, thinking that we're doing stuff. We're like that twig floating away, and that's what God had promised. Samaria is going to float away, and nothing that they could do could change that fact. Verse 8, the high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Now, this is a prophecy that goes backwards to Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. This is the original curse that was given to man because he sinned. The punishment that man was supposed to be was that we would have to work and work hard. I know we're all going to stand in line to thank Adam when we get to heaven for the wonderful little thing that he's done. But this was that curse, and the concept of the thorns and the thistles came from Genesis 3:18. And here, thorns and thistles are going to grow up over these altars. Essentially, God is saying, these altars that you thought were blessings, they're not. It's cursed. This is not a house of God. This is a house of wickedness. So much bad stuff takes place here, I can't even allow it to stand. And then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And that's sad. Revelation, this same phrase shows up two more times in Scripture. Revelation 6:16, they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus says these same words in Luke 23:30, then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. You can write this in your Bible. This is essentially people saying, I would rather die than change. I would rather have a mountain fall upon me and crush me than to repent and say, I'm sorry, I messed up. Have you ever been in a fight with someone? About halfway through the fight, you realize that you were wrong. Doesn't happen to me that often. my wife were here, she would disagree with me. But there's been many a times I've been in a fight, and halfway through I realize, oh my gosh, Heather's right. I'm wrong in this situation. And I got one of two choices to make. One is the good choice, the hard choice to say, honey, sorry, you were right. I was wrong. I totally messed up. But that's not normally the choice I make, nor many of you make, I'm sure, because I'm pretty confident in my arguing skills that I can argue even a position that's wrong. So I want to say to myself, how do I argue in this thing and still win even though I'm wrong? And I tell you, I'm pretty good at it. I've done it so many a times. It's funny when it happens inside relationships, but it's not funny at all when it happens inside our relationship with God. When people look at him and say, yeah, thank you, but no. When you'd say, you know what, I would rather die than change that part of my life. I would rather a mountain fall on me than to me to come to God and say, you know what, God, I messed up. We stubbornly dig our heels in and defiantly go against God. You can disagree with me all you want. I really don't care. Disagree with God, and you've got a whole new host of problems. That is a dangerous place to go. But that's what these Israelites were doing as the Assyrians were marching into town. They essentially said, you know what, God? I'd rather die. I would rather be killed by these Assyrians than to say we were worshiping a false idol. God, kill us first, because that's not going to happen. I'm not going to repent. I'm never going to change my mind on this. Is that you, maybe, in an area of your life? Something you're still stubbornly holding on to? Verse 9, since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel, and there you have remained. Did not war overtake the evildoers in Gibeah? Do you remember the Gibeah thing? It seems like it's been forever, but 3 weeks ago, I think it was, or 2 weeks ago when I covered Gibeah. Do you remember that? I said, whatever you do, don't read Judges 19 because it's the worst chapter in the Bible and it references this Gibeah. You know what's really funny? I noticed it at every service I preached at. When I told people, do not turn to Judges 19 and read it, you know what I heard? All these people flipping over. And it's funny because I know someone did it. I don't know what service it is. It might have been this service. There was a person, a girl, that actually did it. She read Judges 19 while I was preaching, for heaven's sake. Because she filled out a card. By the time offering came around, she wrote on the card, Pastor Manning was right. Judges 19 is awful. So I'm like, yeah, next time, listen to my sermon. It'll be a whole lot better than read to Judges 19. But out of curiosity, I told you not to do it, but that was my veiled attempt to get you to do it. Who here, out of curiosity, read Judges 19? Who read it? Mark, you read it? Yeah. Were you appalled? It was disgusting. Chopped the concubine up into pieces and mailed them off, FedExed them to all parts of the... Oh, yeah, now you're like, really? That's in the Bible? Yeah, whatever you do, do not read Judges 19. I'm listening. 19. Well, yeah. Okay, no one's flipping there. No, I hear. Okay, no one's flipping there now. Good. Listen to my sermon. It's much better. If you ever read it, you'll see the depth of depravity that the people had gone to, and that's the Israelite nation. You read it and you go, that's what was going on? And the answer is, yeah, that's how terrible it was. You read that and you go, yeah, you know what? I'm kind of pleased. I'm kind of pleased God came and judged that because it is awful. And that's what he says in verse 10. When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sin. We don't know what the double sin is in reference to. Most people believe, and I kind of concur with them, is that it's because of all of the talk about the calf idols in Dan and Bethel, it's probably in reference to those two things. But it should disturb us when we read that God will punish when he pleases. God took the Assyrian Empire, a pagan nation ruled by a pagan god with war tactics that were brutal beyond belief, and God sent them to punish the people of God. This is, again, that concept that is very difficult to wrap our head around, and that is the sovereignty of God, that God does what he wishes when he wishes, that he is good when he wishes to be good, he punishes when he wishes to punish. And again, I would get very nervous if the God that I worshiped, the God that revealed himself, was angry, vindictive, and spiteful. But all the descriptions we read about in the Bible is that he's loving and gracious and merciful. Think about it for a while as you take a look at everything that happens in this world, good or bad, all of it is ultimately under the purview and the permission of God. Nothing happens in this world where God says, oh, wow, how did that happen? Ooh, that kind of slipped by my eyes there. Yeah, I didn't know that was going to take place. No, he knows it all. And yet he still allows it. And again, that can be very difficult sometimes. But as you continue to grow in faith, you start becoming a little more comfortable with that concept because you know who God is, because you've studied his word, the descriptions about who he is. Verse 11, you are a cow. Well, that's kind of what it says. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, so I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim, Judah must plow, and Jacob must break up the ground. I wrote this in my Bible. I invite you to write it in yours. You were created for a purpose. You were not created to be a taker. The one thing that I must say, the general tenor of my generation and the generation following me, one of their overarching concepts is laziness, of thinking that the world revolves around them and that everybody owes them. I am telling you, that is not why God created you. He did not create you so that you just simply suck the life out of everything around you and think that your parents, your grandparents, the government, God, and church owes you something. I did it even years ago. I did my very first counseling session with a couple. What an interesting couple this was. She was a 30-year-old businesswoman, very driven, I mean, very successful, making a great amount of money, and she had goals and dreams, and she was fulfilling them. I was quite impressed with this lady. But she was about to marry a 20-year-old man who stayed at home, played video games all day long, was a high school dropout, didn't have a job, and just hung out with his friends. And I'm like, hello, lady, do you see this? Is this what you want? What are you doing? This is crazy. And they were actually getting married because she was pregnant. But I wanted to grab this guy and like shake him and say, what are you doing? This was not why you were created. You were not created to play Modern Warfare 3 for 12 hours a day. You weren't. It's fun and all. And God wants you to enjoy a life, but it's not something that you sit around and take and take and take and take. God created you for a purpose. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good things. That's why you were created. You were created for a purpose. To sow seeds of kindness, to reap a crop of righteousness, to be a servant and a blessing to other people. Jesus himself showed this in the best possible way by getting eye level with the nastiest, scabbiest, calloused, bunion-filled, lint-filled feet of his disciples and washed them. And he said, if you want to be great, then you serve. If you want a purpose in life, serve others. That's what you were created to do. Stop being a taker if that's your issue. You were created for a purpose. Verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. This concept of the unplowed ground, I was really taken by it. It does show up in another location, Jeremiah 4:3, a contemporary of Hosea. Says, this is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among the thorns. This is essentially asking, are there areas in your life that you are not allowing God to work through you for the blessing of others? Something's working good because you're here at church. That's awesome. So that part of your life, that part of your ground has been cultivated and you've been sowing seeds and you're here and that's great. But what about the other areas of your life? Does the stuff we do here, does the life you try to live, do the kindness that you show to others, does that translate to any other section of your life? Because I know a lot of people live in this almost schizophrenic lifestyle where they're acting one way on Sunday, but their lives have no connection with God at all. They have huge areas of unplowed ground where they choose not to sow seed. People do that as they treat their husbands and wives, as they treat their kids, as they treat their teachers. I'll tell you, I do have some unplowed ground. I think everyone does. My unplowed ground is something that I've been working on quite heavily, and I think I'm getting some progress, but that's the unplowed ground of driving. I'm trying to have righteousness come forth from me when I drive. And if you're snickering, maybe that is your problem as well. Do you show forth good stuff when you drive? That's my issue, but I know other people have other issues. They're mean and hateful and spiteful to that grocery checkout lady. Sometimes they're just mean and spiteful to everyone around them. I make a confession, and I know that this might cause the attendance at St. Paul's to drop dramatically, but I've been holding in a secret, and it's just about time that I come out and say it so that it's all out on the table, okay? I am an Oakland Raiders fan. Okay, good. Everyone's still here. Some people like, you know what's really funny? I also get these cards. You know when people fill out the cards? They photocopy them and put them in our boxes, and I had like a stack of them. And I'm like, oh, wow, there's lots of prayer requests and stuff like that. And no, it was just people putting down their favorite football team. So I got it, okay? Yeah, I know your favorite football team. I'm a Raiders fan. I went down to the Raiders game. There was a Raiders game this past Thursday down at Qualcomm Stadium. And let me tell you, talk about a crazy and weird, bizarre place to be. I will say this, I'm a Raiders fan, and I actually felt safe because I think Raiders fans are the craziest, wackiest people in the entire world. I actually felt safe, like I was on their side. And I tell you, amazing things happened as the game went on because the Raiders did win. Oh, unplowed ground. So seeds of righteousness. But after the game, we talked to one of the cops that was providing some security. And we're like, well, we looked around the stands. We didn't really see a whole lot of stuff. He goes, oh, no. We had problems. We had 2 stabbings and 12 riots. And that was just on the football field. No, I'm just kidding. Are you all with me? Are you all awake? These are some good, this is the best jokes I've got, okay? You got to stick with me here. But he said that 2 stabbings and 12 riots. This even happened on the bus that I was in. I finally said, you know what? I don't like San Diego traffic. The last time I went down to the Raiders-Chargers game, I showed up at halftime because it's crazy down there. So I thought, this time I'm going to take a bus and let someone else drive. And I did. So I got on the bus, sat next to a Raiders fan. And as we were going down, we had this older couple, about 2-3 rows behind me. And this guy was upset at the route the bus driver was choosing to drive. So he finally storms up to the front of the bus. I was a little nervous, like, is he going to hijack the bus or something? He was angry. And he goes up there. He's like, what are you doing? Do you even know where you're going? Here you go. If you want to know how to get to the stadium, this is how. You see this exit right here? You got to get on. No, you got to scoot over. We're going to miss it. Okay, that's okay. That's okay. We got another exit. It's coming up here. Here we go. What are you doing? You don't even know how to drive? Do you even know how to get to the stadium? And he throws his hands up and goes and he sits back down. I'm like, holy cow, you just screamed and yelled at the bus driver who was he was just kind of driving along. Maybe he hears it a lot, but I'm like, dude, you've got some unplowed ground. And sure enough, finally the bus driver did get over to take the exit. And when he did, half the bus started clapping. I'm like, you people are all so rude. Be nice to the bus driver. How you have unplowed ground that it doesn't even translate to be kind. You know what? Scare your wife today. And actually treat her kindly. Freak out your husband and treat him with respect and see what happens. Actually be kind to your kids or your parents. Be nice and do something positive for the grocery checkout lady or for that poor bus driver. Freak them out. Actually do something good. Serve someone else. Sow those seeds of kindness and love and mercy and forgiveness to the people around you. Break up that unplowed ground that you continue to hold on to and watch what God does with that. And the second half of that verse 12, you break up your unplowed ground for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. Seek the Lord. Some people believe Jesus was paraphrasing Hosea 10 when he said, seek first, the kingdom of heaven, and then all these other things are going to be added unto you. And if you have anywhere that you want to look, simply look at Christ. There was no unplowed ground with that man. Everywhere he went, he was serving other people, ultimately giving his life in exchange for our lives, so that we can experience the forgiveness and the blessings of God. He served us to the point of death. That's what he came to do. He came to serve. Verse 13, but you've planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception. Because you have depended upon your own ways. This is one of those scary things that you've really got to understand. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. If you want to mess up your life, simply do everything your way. if you want to experience an abundant life, an eternal life, simply do it God's way. He is ultimately in control anyway. Verse 14, the roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated as Shalman devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. We don't know who Shalman is. We don't know where Beth Arbel is. There is no biblical or extra-biblical material that talks about this battle, but we do know something. It was rather brutal as mothers and children were tossed off cliffs to the rocky crags below in death. That's how brutal this stuff was. That's how bad it had become. Verse 15, thus will it happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. A prophecy that Hosea was essentially saying, first one to go is going to be the king. And sure enough, it happened. 2 Kings chapter 17. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hosea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria as he'd done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. Hosea was the last king of Israel, reigning in 722 BC when the capital of Samaria fell, and he was the first one taken out. Is there unplowed ground? Are there false oaths that you're making? Is there things that you are doing that you continue to try to remain in control of your life? Or is it time to simply let God have control? Simply let our yes be yes, our no be no, to sow seeds of love and righteousness wherever we go. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for when we have not done what you have asked, when our lives have been all about us and about being takers and about serving ourselves and about being in control of our own lives, and we fail to turn our lives over to you. We think we can do a better job. Forgive us. So, Lord, we prepare our hearts now for communion. And we just simply take some time to confess our sins to you, whatever they may be. Maybe it's the false promises or the constantly trying to remain in control. Or we know that there's parts of our lives that are not under your control, that unplowed ground. And we take a moment right now, Lord, to just simply confess to you.